be with us all today and help us to understand George's teaching and bless him and help him to proclaim your truth always through your son, Jesus.
You know, last time I promised you a good jar of honey.
Yes.
And it is here in your hand. I am addicted to honey myself. Called Winnie the Pooh sometimes. You see in your page number one, the church's struggle between concepts and the person of Jesus. Well, my dear friends, this is precisely my own journey in 45 years of being in the university and in the church. What I have been doing for 35 years teaching is basically teaching people ideas and systems.
Ideas and systems.
And these are not really the person of Jesus. They were formulated by great people throughout centuries. Excellent to know. Oh, absolutely. What a great treat to get hold of Church Dogmatics by Karl Barth.
Church Dogmatics by Karl Barth.
By the time you finish them, you will be dead, I think. Because they're about 12 volumes, you know. So, or the Soma by St. Thomas. Or the Church Fathers, about 250 volumes. And you read great commentaries on the scriptures, debates with heretics. And then at the end of the day, you have to ask yourself two basic questions. Did the study help you to be a living Christian? Yes or no? It's like taking Raymond Brown commentary on the Gospel of John to the monastery. You know? It's two volumes about that size. And my friend Philemon saw it and he said, "What is that?" I said, "That's a commentary on the Gospel of John." And he said, "That is very funny. The Gospel of John is about that." How this man writes that? And I said, "It's a good book." And he said, "Oh, okay. It's a good book. I don't know how to read it. It's actually in English." Well, after you finish that book, you have to come back and tell me, does this book help you to pray? And you know, when I hear a question from Philemon, I have to think 100 times before I answer. And I tried to avoid him on my way back to Cairo. And he said, "What happened to that book? You still have it?" I said, "Yes." "Does this book help you to pray?" I looked at him, you know, and I said, "I don't know." And I said, "George, by saying you don't know, it means actually did not." I said, "You can say that. So why do you read it then?" "I have to teach." And he said, "Teach what?" "Teach about the person of Jesus or teach ideas about Jesus? Which is more alive, ideas out of your head, out of your books, or your experience of the person of Jesus?" And you know, if you have been a student in the university like Cambridge, which one do you think would be your answer? Teaching a course in Christology, you know? Good books. 2, 3, 4 volumes, you know? You read about the debates between the church and some heretics. You read about this, about that. But you know, this is our struggle in life. It is in me, in you, till the last minute of your life. Concepts point into one direction, and the mysterious presence of Christ is another thing. Let me give you something practical. I don't like theories. I am a Semite to start with. And Semitic people are not fond of ideas and theories, believe it or not. You would be struggling with something, and we invite Christ to liberate you. And you feel liberated, and you don't know how. Has this ever happened to you?
Yeah.
You don't know how, but suddenly the shackles and the chains are broken, and you feel free. Now, if you subject this to any analysis, you will get zero of your analysis. You don't know how. But Christ works in this way. He is a person. I always imagine, you know, that the church throughout its history created cages of doctrines, tried to put Christ in that cage, and he will allow himself to get into it in order to tell us that he is greater than the cage. And he sneaks out and give us a good smile and says, if you really want to know me, come to me directly. So, here it is. The person of Jesus who comes to save persons. Not by giving you a program or teaching you a course on meditation. Meditation is good. Please don't misunderstand me. But even Christian meditation is also good. But you know, it's not about a technique. There is a power of the Savior.
Amen.
And when we experience that, then we know that all our works, all our concepts, all our ideas come to that edge and stop. Do I speak to you in clear English or do I speak to you in Chinese?
No,
English. Crystal clear. Okay. This is my message for you tonight. This whole paper is about that. Is don't float in the sea of ideas.
Don't float in the sea of ideas.
You know, one idea push you up, one idea push you down. No, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? That is the gospel. This is the power of salvation that God revealed to us in Christ Jesus. And you know, you can read. Please don't misunderstand me. I earn my living by being paid for teaching. I got a good job at the University of Cambridge, absolutely. I even wanted to be promoted to become the head of the department, but because I am not English, I never got the job, but that's okay, that's fine. Simply because, you know, it's a prestige, you know, a very big title, free dinners in the university, you know, a lot of good things, 2 visits to Buckingham Palace to see Her Majesty, you know, and wear certain colored, robes, you know, for the, you know, all these are excellent. But that in a sense good. But that does not make me close to God. It's not by reading. It's by praying. It's not by subjecting your mind to massive ideas. It's by being in the presence of the Savior. And I think if we miss that for Sunday worship, you know, I come where the Lord manifests Himself to the community. And I am there to participate in that revelation. I don't know if that is in your awareness in America or not. I go to church because I believe the Lord reveals Himself in the Sunday meetings. To us, individually, to us as a community, because He promised to be there, to be present where the people meet together in His name. Oh yes. If that is not in your awareness, please hang on it now. Because, you know, this is again, you know, Paul is having a go at the people in Corinth. And if he is standing in any church today, whether it is Catholic, Orthodox, whatever, he will say, it is because of him that we are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. You know? Now listen, friends. Wisdom is a concept. But in Christ, it's not. It's a person. Righteousness is a concept. But in Christ, is not a concept. It is the person of Jesus. Sanctification is a concept. Redemption is a concept. But Christ is the redemption. And you know, you will go around yourself in circles till you discover that all your ideas has to be put under the feet of Jesus. They lead you to Christ, fine. Excellent. But hang on the Savior. Is that clear to you? Well, then I think I better say goodbye and leave. Because I came for this specific point, you know. Because, you know, systems, as I said here, are blind.
Systems are blind.
Yeah. Laws do not actually bring maturity. What made USA a great country? The federal law? No. It's the people and the universities and the thinkers, right? Right or wrong, just correct me.
Right.
You know, I know Europe very well. What made Great Britain stand against Germany? Of course American help. We know that for sure. But it is the desire of the people not to fall under the domain of the Nazis. It's faith. You know? And it is this sense of being above the blindness of systems and laws. What broke down the Nazis? And what destroyed communism? What do you think communism is doomed to failure?
It's just an idea.
It's a system. It's a system that denied personal freedom, denied creativity. There has to be Marxist music, Marxist art, Marxist theater, Marxist dance, and even Marxist recipes for food. So what do you think? people started to itch for freedom. Have you ever been to East Germany under the communists? And you see, it's not because there is, on the other side, there are jobs and better life. Yes, there is. But it is freedom. It's a state police. It is the fear of being creative. The number of great educated people who actually fled East Germany to the West simply because I need to breathe. You know? Because, you know, you cannot impose a system on people and expect them to grow up. Have you tried that with your children? Have you? Did it work? Do you think your children will mature if you really put them under a watertight system? No. They may obey you in your presence, as we say, but behind your back, they do whatever they like. You know, I was a babysitter to once in my life. Never did it again. One of the professors, you know, was called for an urgent meeting, and he didn't want to leave the kids away because his wife was away, and he rang me. George, please help me. And then the question is, how old are your kids? And he said, 12, 13, 14. I said, okay, think I can manage. So I go and he tells me, gives me a tour of the house and tell me what to do, what time they go to bed. As soon as the dad went outside the door. Hey, you know? I said, what's going on? Oh, the tyrant has gone. The tyrant has gone. You know, boys, let us have our freedom. And they went on the rampage. And I said, look, I can call you. And then I said, listen, I have some nice good jokes for you. Do you like Jewish jokes? Yes. Okay. Let's just have a drink. I couldn't tell.
Drink. When you say let's have a
drink. Oh, drink means tea and, you know. In England, doesn't mean that. When you say, would you like to have a glass of whiskey? That the English are very blunt, you know. They are not just like you. Would you like a drink and you mean brand juice? No. Drink means orange juice, tea, coffee, water, whatever. In rate. And I kept saying to myself, when he came back at 10 o'clock, how are they? Oh, they are really good. And then he said, truly. I said, well, there's a big celebration when you depart from the house. And he said, why is that? I said, because they just were living under the law of Moses. They need a little bit of the grace of Jesus, please. And then he said to me, why don't you come and teach the kids? I said, I don't mind to do that, but I think my teaching will not change anything. Because already the seed of rebellion has been planted in them. But I'll try. But tell you the story. I used to go every Saturday morning to teach them a lesson on wisdom.
On Saturday morning?
Yes, on wisdom. Basically, stories from the Talmud and from the ancient East. How to choose between good and evil. That was a good lesson. Why good is good for our maturity. Why evil destroys our maturity. I don't know. They listened to me. And I heard some hard questions. And on the last session they said to me, why our dad never spoke to us about these things? I said, he's a very busy man. That's all I can say. But you know, systems, and I hope you read the first page because there's a lot in it.
George, may I ask a question?
There's nothing called me, you just ask.
All right. You said righteousness and sanctification are a concept.
Mm-hmm.
It's a concept.
In our heads.
Forget the... But it happens.
Yes, but you see...
Jesus, it happens. I put the concept away, something happens.
Yes. You see, if I... All right, I'll give you a good example, Your Majesty. If I think of sanctification as a concept, I become very busy with myself.
Jobs, cross that off.
I marvelous. But you know, if I think that my sanctification is in Christ, you know, then I become very busy with Christ. I want to know Him more. I want to know in what sense I become holy in Him. Rather than I want to become holy according to my own estimation. Concepts drives me away from Christ. Truly. And they give me a false impression of myself, that I'm actually living the Christian life. Because, you know, it's like, I don't steal, I don't commit adultery, and I go to church, I pay my tithes, and you know, all the good things that people, which are fine, don't understand me. But this is the circle that I draw around myself, and it is very nice, but it lacks the presence of the Savior. Maybe I'm inside that circle, a lot of rotten roots.
What kind of trees?
Roots. Rotten.
Rotten roots.
You know, like extreme self-love.
Yes.
Pride.
Yes.
Anger.
Yes.
Anger, you know, to the point, people get angry with each other to the point of even murder. But they still go to church.
I know.
You know, not because going to church is wrong. No, but you know, there is a circle I draw around myself which creates a false identity. If I can perceive my identity in Jesus, I am safe forever. Not only in this life, but in the next one. But if I think my identity in what I know,
what I do,
I may be close to be actually on the edge of death. I know the Lord will snatch many people from the jaws of death. But I think I better move out as fast as I can.
Move out where?
From the circle of
ideas.
Of ideas, you know? And come to the Savior.
Oh boy. It makes me
want to
get on my knees.
Now then, wisdom. You know, Paul does not say wisdom is bad. Not at all. Don't misunderstand Paul.
Yeah, he does not say wisdom is bad.
But Paul looks at wisdom in the culture, in the eloquent speech that hides wisdom. The human intelligence that rejects the crucified Christ. You know, believe me, one of the things that actually is so hard for us to accept is God's weakness. The incarnation is a weakness of God. He emptied himself. The crucifixion is a weakness of God. He comes to us in his weakness to lift us up. Because we have a madness about power. He does not come to us on the road of power. The road of power does not save anyone. The power of Christ is actually the crucified Christ. And that's not power. You know, It is that where Paul is at odds with everything in his time. And that's where we have to be at odds with everything in our time. I am looking for the debate tonight. I don't support either. Because I don't understand what it's all about.
Well, you can't vote anyway.
And I can't vote, thank you. I have been relieved from that duty. But you know, it is coming from the strength, isn't it? Who is better, right? Okay, because that is the system needs a strong person, right or not? But this is not in the church, it's not in Christianity, it's not the gospel. Christ comes to us in his crucified love to be with us. I like that scene on the road to Emmaus. I always identify my whole journey with that journey with the two disciples. I like it because I think I am one of them. He comes to talk about himself and the two disciples, the Gospel of Luke, we know from Luke, one is called Cleopas, but who is the other? It's certainly Luke. But he is ashamed to put in his name actually. Okay, fine. Never mind. But you know, I said, and his eyes were actually seized, literally, to recognize him. They were locked into their system. You know, Jesus of Nazareth was supposed to redeem Israel. And then, where have you been? I like that question. Where have you been? And you know, we are so puzzled. The women were at the grave and they told us he has risen. But you know, and then he started to talk to them. And gradually, something started to burn in their hearts. But you know, all that leads to that point of the breaking of the bread, they recognized him. You know, I am one of those. You are one of those. You learn, you listen, you read, you teach, and so forth, till the point of the breaking of the bread. Not necessarily in the Lord's Supper, but where he makes his encounter with you and reveals himself to you. Ah, now I know who is the Savior. But you know, here it is the whole issue in the teaching of the gospel in a place like Corinth. You know, I did a major study in Corinth when I was in the university. It's just like a beehive, full of everything under the sun. Almost like a modern city in America today. You have the black magic. Don't you have it today in America? Mm-hmm. You have something like the New Age. You have the mystics. You have the philosophers.
Crystals.
You have the Jews. You have people who tell you about the future, do divinization. You have the temples of the gods. You have everything. Sexual marriage, that has its own market. I think the market in the days of Paul is more horrible than the market in our time. I don't need to go in that direction because that takes time and it's utterly useless. Because I think, I look at your gray hair and there's no need to give you any information about sexuality. You know, we passed the age of temptation, didn't we? At least someone like me. But you know, in all that, Paul looks and says, all that is utterly useless. Why is that? Because it lacks true wisdom. Now, on page 2, come on Molly and read for me. The Wisdom of the Crucified Jesus by Abbot Sophronius. No, it will not fall down, don't worry.
The wisdom of the crucified Jesus is that its victory has no victims, but all the victims of the worldly wisdom are healed and restored by the crucified.
You see? The wisdom of Jesus heals. The wisdom of those who are being bruised by the word are healed by the wisdom of Jesus. What a great difference. Okay.
The wisdom of the crucified Jesus is that he does not kill those who come to him, but he gives them eternal life and adds to this gift of life the inheritance of the kingdom.
Yes.
Okay. Mm. The wisdom of the crucified Jesus is that Jesus does not lead those who follow him to slavery, but to freedom.
Mm-hmm.
The wisdom of the crucified Jesus is that Jesus gives his life for all. He gives all persons the same, not taking notice of their achievements.
You see, he gives his life. You know, thank you, Molly. You know, yes. for the time being. You know, people ask me sometimes in Egypt, why are you a Christian? I said, oh, there are a variety of reasons, but there is one important reason. In Christianity, the founder of our religion is the only one who gave his life to us. You may go and meet Muhammad later on. I didn't say where. I'll tell a funny story about my senior minister in Egypt in a minute.
Tell you a funny story about my senior minister in Egypt in a minute.
But you know, it's not because he's there and I'm there, no. I go to where Jesus is. And I am now in Christ Jesus. And that Christianity is Christ. Take Christ, there'll be no Christianity left. And you know, I always say, he gave his life to me. For me and to me. Now, Muhammad and Buddha and whoever, you know, didn't do the same. If Muhammad gave his life to me, would that be very, very, very great? But you know, if he gives life to me, he will be dead. But Christ gave his life to me in order to make me alive. I don't say, you know, bad things, but the story just for you, to remember the wisdom of my senior ministers. We went to pay our respect to a man who died in a feud between two families in Egypt, Muslim. And the Muslims normally make a big tent and bring a man to recite the Quran.
For the funeral.
To what, the Quran?
Recite it.
Recite the Quran.
You know, it's chanted, you know, some of it's very nice chanting, you know, especially some of the men really has a very good voice. So we were wearing our black gowns, you know, and having our crosses. Our crosses, and we walk in. And the son of the dead man is a very ornery boy. Must have been about 600 people in the tent. In a loud voice, everybody heard him. And he said, "Father Mikhail," that's the name of our minister, "is my father in heaven or in hell?" And, you know, and Mikhail said, "Was your father a lover of the Prophet Muhammad?" And he said, "Yes." "Well, and then he is with his beloved."
They say, "My father in heaven or hell? Was your father a lover of Muhammad? He is with his
beloved."
Okay.
And then instead of the boy being quiet, said, "And where is the Prophet Muhammad? Is he in heaven or in hell?" See? And then he said, "My son, do you love the Prophet Muhammad?" And he said, "Yes." "Then you know where is your love and your beloved. Are you expecting me to tell you where is your beloved?" So his uncle stood up in fury, slapped him in his face and kicked him out of the tent. Well, you know, now this is the wisdom of the crucified Christ. He was not coward, he was not shy, but gave a very good answer to silence that naughty boy. In a sense, he can say he's in hell, he can say in heaven. Okay, where does your love lead you to? You know it. You know where does your love will lead you to? Okay, here it is. Anyway, before we move to righteousness, wisdom. How do you learn wisdom from Christ? I typed 35 pages and I was worried about Mr. Walter will send them back to me and say, "This is too much for me and for the church, you know, using ink and paper." Okay. How do I learn wisdom from Jesus? You want that topic in 5-6 minutes? Yeah? Yes or no?
Yeah. Sure.
Sure? Okay.
What's the topic again? Wisdom of Christ. In 6 minutes, go.
I don't recall into memory, I look at your faces, and I don't remember that all of you were here when we did a course on the parables. Yeah. And I don't know if you really read the handout on the parables. I'm innocent, because I wrote them. If you don't read the handout, well then, it's not my problem. It's your problem. Anyway, go and read them again. Because there's a lot of good material. What do you think was the first segment of the wisdom of Jesus? It is in the parables.
The first segment of the wisdom of Jesus
is in the parables, yes. And I think, you know, we did a bad job throughout history with the parables, trying to give them allegorical interpretation, and they are lost. A parable is like a quiz. Christ will tell a short story, a parable, and leave you to think. He wants the answer to come from within, not from outside. He did not dictate any answer to anyone. You know, the shrewdness of Christ is the greatest shrewdness I ever read about it, even as literature. I don't think Christ is just a teacher. He is the Lord and my Savior. But nevertheless, his shrewdness is so overwhelming. A man comes and says to him, you know, who is my neighbor? In answer to the question of the two great commandments. What was the answer? The parable of the good Samaritan. And that parable cuts through. It's like a bulldozer. In everything that is known about Judaism in the days of Jesus. The man that was wounded, he didn't tell us what sort is a Jew or a Samaritan. He didn't tell us anything. But the man who did the great favor was the infidel Samaritan. The unclean. And then he says to the man and to the crowd, do likewise. In other words, you have seen who is good. And leave the answer with the person. And you know, if we in our teaching to our kids especially, can provoke them to come to a conclusion from within, they become extremely wise. But you know, we are all eager to give them right answer. There is no right answer. Let the answer come in the heart, in a parable, in a story. I was talking to a psychotherapist on a Monday. You remember the story of Narcissus?
Narcissus?
No? The beautiful boy who's looking into his reflection in the water and died of hunger because he loved himself too much. You know, there's something called narcissism in psychology. We all have a little bit of it. You know, all of us have a little bit of it. I hope it is too little, not too much. Otherwise, life will be impossible. Thank God, you know, that narcissism gets crucified with Christ also. And then I said to her, you know, I wanted to change the story. That when Narcissus was looking at his reflection in the water, there was another reflection of a beautiful lady. And he stopped looking at his reflection and looked at the lady. And the lady started to talk to him. And once there is a dialogue, he forgot about his self-image. And that psychotherapist said to me, this is great. I said, fine. What gets out a narcissist out of his cocoon is a dialogue. It's really a dialogue. And a dialogue is something that can spark something in me. The parables is the greatest school of wisdom in Jesus Christ. But number two, who is the most crafty person in the scriptures?
Servant.
Thank you. I was about to have a heart attack if I didn't hear that. You saved my life. Thank you. You know, when the devil came with very subtle questions. Listen, very reasonable, rational questions. If you are the Son of God, you know, quoting the Bible. But the wisdom of Jesus is to quote the scriptures. And that's why always throughout Christian history, we always say the wisdom of Jesus has to be according to the scriptures. Don't take the risk of giving a judgment on anything that's not according to the scriptures. Christ could have said to the devil, get out of here, I'm the Son of God, who are you? But he said, man cannot live by bread alone. See? According to the scriptures. And that's why whenever we disagree about anything, I say, alright, here's the Bible, prove to me that I'm wrong, it's time for me to repent. Easily. No pride. I'm not losing anything. If you prove to me that I'm wrong, that is fine. After all, I better know that I'm wrong and someone can prove it to me, and then I better repent. You know, simply because I have to draw my teaching from the scriptures. From nowhere. Nowhere. I don't need any other source. And that's why the second thing is the scriptures. But the thirdly, you know, from the temptation of Jesus, with the people who actually put him on the spot. John chapter 8 is the most fascinating topic in the Gospel of John.
John chapter 8.
You remember John chapter 8? They brought a woman caught in adultery and said to Christ, I like that. Our law, they excluded Jesus actually. Our law tell us that
she should be stoned.
What do you say? You know, when you read that, and it's a public gathering because they brought people to stone the woman. If Christ actually said, okay, stone her. If he did that, that could have been the end of the new covenant. Absolutely. And let me tell you, from our historical point of view, some scribes in the 4th century refused to copy that section in the manuscripts of the Gospel of John. Oh yes. Yes. One of them left a margin and said, you know, in his own handwriting, I wonder what will happen if my daughter read that story. You know, the woman called, yes, let her go. Oh no, I'm not going to include in the story. But you know, the older Greek manuscripts and the Latin kept the story. But some other people who are really narrow-minded did not include that story in the gospel, simply because they were very worried. How could you do such a thing? But the point is this, in the wisdom of Jesus, would you save the law or would you save the person?
Amen.
You know, my dear brothers, man has been created for the Sabbath or the Sabbath has been created for man? Which one is actually nearer to God? Which one do you think?
The person.
The Sabbath being made for us, or we made for the Sabbath?
The Sabbath,
Sabbath being made for us. Right? I tell you, in one church, not our church. In our church, I feel free here. Protected by the love of the people around me and by your love and by the wisdom of the people around me. In one church, I was talking to people. And I said, there are two lies in Christian theology.
There are two lies in Christian
theology. Two lions, a lion.
Good. Get that straight.
You can call them a lies also, never mind. Two lions. One line is that people say, we are created in order to glorify God. That's Mr. Saint Augustine.
We are created to glorify God.
Uh-huh. We are created for God. That's to serve Him. To glorify Him. And I said, but the other line is that we were created in order to have joy in ourselves. We are not created for God. We are created for communion with God. And 3 or 4 people were about actually to stone me. We were created for God. I said, stop it. Stop it. You actually telling me to deny the incarnation of Christ indirectly. You actually telling me to deny the crucifixion. He died for me. By dying for me, by the Father sending His Son to die for me, obviously I was not created to serve Him. In fact, throughout Christian history, God is our servant. He is the servant king. Isn't that one of the English hymns that you have? He likes to be the shepherd. What is the shepherd, friends? He likes to be the mother. He likes to be the guard. He likes to be everything. He likes to be even bread to eat. He likes to be the one who washes you. He likes to be your nurse. He likes to be everything. And you know, it's not because, you know, what a miserable thing to create us to serve Him. Really?
He
better create some more body better than us. You know, what sort of quality do I have to serve God? By what means? By my mortal body? By my decaying life? By what? But you know, the minister of this church honestly saved my life from the anger of the people. You're very angry with me. You're being created to praise God. I said, I praise Him because He saved me. So He's serving me. You're twisting the gospel. I didn't twist anything. But you know, here is the issue. The wisdom of Jesus is that we are here in order to be made alive. Not to be enslaved to a law. The person comes before the law. And read the parables carefully. My last point on the wisdom of Jesus. I know that Christmas is a great feast in the West. I'm sorry, our head pastor, it's a time for my depression.
Yeah.
Because of the commercial side. It is the incarnation of the Son of God. But you know,
it's the feast of the Incarnation,
and then becomes all these funny things you have in the... I was at Costco yesterday. Yes, it was yesterday. And I saw the Christmas tree.
And the lights.
And I said, for heaven's sake, what does this do with the incarnation of the Son?
Did you eat dinner last night?
Jean, I really feel very depressed. Because you know what shaped Western civilization? Is the value of the human person that comes directly from the incarnation of the Son of God, and that's been forgotten.
Yeah, it's been forgotten.
Yes, sadly.
He took my
value of the human person comes from the incarnation.
Of course,
because
you know.
He took my humanity on Himself. He dignified it.
You know, what a great thing that now in the Godhead there is a human person called Jesus Christ.
Amen.
I just mentioned Christmas because you know when I start to go to shop with my wife and I can smell Christmas coming, you know, I can smell it, then I know the time for sadness is about to come and hit me. Well, never mind. But let me ask you a simple question, not very hard. What is the greatest event in the life of Jesus? Not Christmas. Not the cross. The resurrection. Because the resurrection actually contains both of them. He raised His body that was born. He raised His body that was crucified. But why did He do that for? To come to you. You know, you cannot learn the wisdom of Jesus by reading a book, but being in fellowship with Him. And He is the most patient teacher. Why He called us in John chapter 6, chapter 10, I have my sheep. I don't know if you ever have been in a farm and have been dealing with sheep. Have you? Anybody has been here, raised in a farm? Aren't they the most stupid creatures?
They are.
You know? They are stupid creatures, truly. But you know, these stupid creatures is you and me. And He is so patient to lead these stupid Christians by name. And they know my voice and they will follow me. Don't lose your courage. You made mistakes in the past. Fine, don't do them again. Persevere and pursue, because that is what Christian life is all about. It's not just one journey. You take a flight to Florida and you arrive. No, it's no arrival. The only arrival is on the Day of Judgment. And we are fortified by grace, believe it or not. Now, let us look at righteousness. Now, my dear friends, I'm going to leave page 3 and page 4. but you promised to read them? Jim? You promised to read them? Thank you, sir. I trust you.
It's really good stuff.
Well, these were part of what I call the 35 pages. And then after I looked at my laptop, I said, I better keep my Mr. Walters as one of my best friends, you know.
I really didn't need 35 pages of philology.
Theology.
Okay.
Philology.
Okay.
The validity of the language. Good grief. And I'm a word guy.
Okay. Well, look, my dear brothers and sisters, I am not really I'm just trying to point to one important element in our linguistic problem that we have inherited from past generations. At the bottom of page 4, you see something called the Latin West.
Yes.
Come on, my reader. How good is your Latin? Quite bearable, right?
Ustitia.
Okay.
Good.
Very good.
Oh, great.
Okay.
Are we starting at the beginning?
Yes.
In the Western Roman Empire, the Old Latin versions of the New Testament displaced the Greek New Testament, and Paul was consequently understood via the Latin translation.
You see, Paul always understood via Latin. He never wrote in Latin. And that has nothing to do with the Latin. It's that he was talking about something and was translated by other people. The word they used means something else. Okay.
The Old Latin and later Latin Vulgate rendered the Greek...
Dikaiosyne. That's a Greek word.
Dikaiosyne by the Latin justitia.
Justice. Okay?
The legal connotation of this term in Roman law was superimposed upon the word
Dikaiosyne,
which Paul had employed.
Mm-hmm.
The Roman legal understanding of justice was in a distributive sense, to give to each their due, the bestowal of rewards and punishments according to merit.
You see, that is precisely the legal way of understanding the word justice. By the way, justice and righteousness are the same. Justice is Latin, righteousness is Anglo-Saxon, but they mean the same thing. So don't get confused. Okay.
The Old Testament sense of righteousness was grounded in covenantal relationship, was weakened, and its place was taken by the courtroom image of the sinner before God's tribunal.
I believe that this is quite common in your background, right?
Yes.
Okay.
Although righteousness in the Old Testament had a legal aspect only in the code that belongs to daily life, where compensation had to be paid for damage or injury, this code was never applied to God's relationship with Israel.
Hold on. If you read Deuteronomy and Leviticus, it tells you, if an ox, you know, on a rampage and hits someone, the ox has to be killed and you have to pay compensation to that person. That is called justice. Okay? But that code of penal justice never was applied to God. Never. When the kingdom of God under the kings or under the prophets, is dealing with crimes in a country like Israel, there is a sense of legal justice. Otherwise, everything will go wild, right? But that system cannot be imposed on God, because the relationship is of a different degree, different nature completely. It's a relationship of a covenant, of a love and mercy, not of a law, like the law of compensation and the code in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. And that was the big chunk of the paper that I have kept on the computer. I'm quite happy to send it to you if you want to. It's full of quotations from Deuteronomy about what will happen if a man killed a man, what will happen if a man violated a virgin woman. You know, it's all about penalties. And there is certainly a sense of justice. You do a crime, you get punished. Oh, absolutely. But you cannot apply that to God. We'll know in a minute why. Go ahead.
The biblical image of the covenant between God and humanity faded into the background, while the Latin context called to mind stark legal realities of the court. The shift in language from Hebrew to Greek to Latin resulted in an alteration in theological content, as the words that were employed either overlaid the earlier meaning or signified something new in the receptor language.
Uh-huh. Go ahead.
A Germanic base from Anglo-Saxon, as well as Latinate words from the Norman conquest, added the legal meaning.
Mm-hmm.
One can say either to be righteous, from the Anglo-Saxon verb reisweisen, meaning to make right or to rightwise, or to be justified, a verbal form derived from the Latin eus.
Eus, and yeah. Never mind.
Eus ditia, meaning to be declared just. The semantic ranges of the two are not identical.
Okay, we continue, please.
If Jesus is a person, and indeed he is, then word study is good for historical and linguistic reasons. But such studies are short of giving us into the personal relationship, which is hallmark, the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. This personal relationship is a gift, and as a gift, it is marked by the action, not by the word.
Stop. Please catch a glimpse of that. A relationship is not based on a word. It's based on the action. The crucifixion of Christ is not a word. It's a death on the cross. The cross is not a word. Of course we use words to speak about the cross. But the cross never was a word. It's an action. When you say, he died for me, it's an action. And the word supposed to lead me to the action. Very often we like to hang on the word and leave the action. Because it's very easy to hang on the word. To get into the action demands a little bit of courage. It's a matter of courage and a matter of love also. Please go ahead.
Here, person and action don't break down into two compartments. The uniqueness of the gospel is that it is the good news of a life of a person who came and took our humanity to share his divine life with us. This sharing is not expressed by words or even defined by concepts. It is declared by the words, and these words point to the person.
Did you get that? Please. You know, I really, on my knees to God tonight, that if you can catch that, then that is our U-turn. Okay.
Words have their place as signs, but their meaning is discovered not by analyzing the words, but by seeing what the words point to.
You see, I don't, you know, if you want to study words, study, my goodness, there are volumes. If you come to my house, there are 11 volumes of the Greek New Testament. Analysis of the Greek words in the entire New Testament. Excellent. I learned a great deal. But at the end of all that journey comes to one important element. Okay? I learned all that. What does this show me in the person of Jesus? You know? What does it say about the person of Jesus? Or have I been going on, you know, round and round till I become dizzy? You know? Okay.
More important, throughout our history, our union with God in Christ faded away under the hammer of beating the nail of the gospel every Sunday, pounding into us the gospel as salvation from sin as the prime work of Jesus, and leaving the rest, such as eternal life, adoption, and sharing the same glory and the same love of the incarnate Son that is declared in John chapter 17.
I really beg you, yes, Christ saved me from my sins. Don't misunderstand me. Sin is an important issue, but it's not number one. He came to give me life. And by giving me life, He released me from my sins. Please. Okay, we always say, at the end of the day is what?
Sola
Scriptura. Thank you, Nathan. You are my best customer tonight, I don't know why.
Hmm? You. He gave them that plaque. Where is he?
Hugh.
You. I'm sorry.
You who used to sit
here. Hugh.
Oh, Hugh. Oh, I don't know.
Yes.
No, he... I don't...
He lost his teeth, I think, and he can't speak.
Yes. Yeah. Hugh was the guy that kept making George those wooden things. Remember when we had the end of dinner and Hugh would stand up? He's actually the executive director of the downtown... Veterans Monuments or something like that. I mean, that's what he did.
He did the Sola Scriptura.
He did the Sola Scriptura. Sorry for that diversion, but that's who Hugh Daly is. And I haven't seen Nate his son either. But back for a regular scheduled programming.
He was looking for that.
Oh.
Okay.
I'm going to keep talking as he found it.
Right. Would you please look into your Bible? Oh, yes, yeah. My goodness, as if I'm torturing you. I'm sorry, Molly. I lost Pam. And Pam is my reader, so...
Replacement. Pam.
Well, I don't know, not necessarily replacement, but, you know, it is... look. You know, I always lose my way in the... NIV. I don't know why.
Turn it upside down. Maybe it'd be more like Arabic.
Hold on, May, for a second. Chapter 2, please.
What book?
Ephesians chapter 2. I was looking for Ephesians. I kept saying, where is Ephesians in NIV? It is in NIV.
Yeah,
right. It doesn't exist in NIV.
Genesis.
After Genesis and before Revelation. Okay. Nathan. Chapter 2, verse 1.
As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts.
Uh-huh.
Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath.
Uh-huh.
But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgression.
You see? We were dead. Made us alive. And that is His rich mercy and grace. And you know, I hang on that. Look, my friends, Whenever I look at something negative in my life, I'll never mature. I have said that hundreds of times, and I keep saying it till I lose my voice. If I keep looking at my sins, I'll never mature. But if I look at the grace of God, I will move forward.
Yeah.
Are you with me?
Yep.
So Luther said, every time you remember one of your sins, remember the grace of God 10 times. I like that.
Luther?
Yes. He's a great guy. I always pray for a certain Luther to come and to shake up the Catholic Church again. And the Orthodox Church, obviously. But anyway. Now then, if Christ is my righteousness, what does this mean in cash value? Is that what you say in America, cash value? What does this mean in reality? It doesn't mean at all that everything goes wrong, he makes it right. That's very mean. No. My life, count on your hand. My life has its eternal goal in him. And that is why Christ is my righteousness. And number two, I receive his life. And his life is bound to defeat my feeble life. We work together on that project, which is me.
It will defeat my feeble life.
We work together in order that his power will work with my weakness. You know, one of the great verses in the letter to the Hebrews, he is not ashamed to call us
his brothers,
of course, sisters too. Christ is not ashamed of me, simply because that is his job. Philemon used to say to me, why are you so downcast? Did anybody tell you that Christ resigned his job? No, he did not resign. So what is the matter with you? He is all eager to be with us and in us, especially when we are dirty and broken.
Yes.
Because that is the time for him to work. It is his special time. That's John Chrysostom, 4th century speaker, writer. He was asked once in a sermon, when is the best time for the Lord to work? And he said, when you are dirty. It is the time for God to come in his love and mercy to work with me. And because of that, I go on a different course. That's Christ is my righteousness. And you know, here it is. Read page 5 and 6. Now we come to holiness and sanctification. We don't have time for that.
It's already
I'm done.
Well, my dear brothers and sisters, would you read this and we talk about it
next week? Yes.
Because I really like to leave 5 minutes for questions. If I disturbed anyone, I will be happy. Because I like to disturb you simply. I want you to think. Because you see, this rediscovered Jesus, if you have not, his immense love, his immense humility, his meekness, the way he loved to mingle his life with you.
You know, I'd like to suggest, because holiness is such a huge issue in Western theology, why don't we
That's why I said next.
Yeah, week. Why don't we just we'll use this and so bring this. I mean, I'll reformat this for just the holiness part. But if you want to bring this next week, we'll use this part of it.
Yes.
And we'll do holiness next week. Is that cool, everybody?
That's fine. And can I add some 5 pages extra to that?
No.
Sure.
No, it's a dialogue between me and Philemon. In what way I can recognize Christ being in me?
Yes. Okay, so we'll pick up next week with holiness.
Is that the question? I saw your hands being shy.
Yeah, well, I didn't want to interrupt the train.
No interruption. Go ahead.
Question I have: you were talking about the parables and you know how the answers have to come from within. So the way I see that parable is how it speaks within to me. So I may come up with something totally from that parable that is different from someone else who's read that parable.
Mm-hmm.
So Christ's intention wasn't to get one answer from that, it was to speak to us through that parable, or not?
You are perfectly right. Excellent. You see, you know, one of the major puzzles for me, I spent 10 years of my sinful life studying Christian worship. Because simply, coming out of a Jewish stock, I go into a church and say, what is the rule for worship?
What is the root of
it? The rule, the law. And there aren't any. I have saying. You don't recite something like the Shema, you know the Shema here in Israel, you know? Nothing obligatory? No. And then, you know, it took me a while to notice 3 things. Christ, in his message, wants us to come to him freely according to our ability. According to our love. According to our maturity. His ability, love, and maturity are the 3 key words to the teaching of Jesus. You know, he comes, he tells the parable, you understand the prodigal son in a way? You know? Peggy behind you, understand in a different way, Yvonne in a third way, and Christ is overjoyed. Because simply he wants you, not an idea. He wants you to come to him. And then, you know, gradually, you look back and say, oh, I used to think about it in this way. Now I am thinking about it differently. You know? Or you go to church and hear a sermon and say, oh, I misunderstood that parable. Yes. Because you see, it's a process of learning and a process of maturity. That is the key to Christian life. Nothing is really manufactured for us. You know, if you have a friend, I'm pretty sure you have a friend, more than one. And you know, look at the relationship with your friend, whoever that may be.
We're friends. Yeah. We've been friends.
We've been friends since high school. So
yeah.
Okay. Look at how it started. How many years ago? Say 5-6 years ago, right?
40.
Four.
Was that a reunion?
Yeah.
Okay. And look how it has developed. Right? And you look back and say, my goodness, 10 years ago, 10 years ago, we could not even discuss politics. He was Republican and you were Democrat, something like, you know, he was this, but you know, now we can. Because something has grown on both sides, that is love and better understanding. And I think, you know, our modern life weakens our patience. We need everything to be like fast food. You know? No. Christ allows us freedom to understand. Today, I understand it in this way. Tomorrow, differently. The day after. Not necessarily, you know, a year later, 2 years later. Because we mature. Paul said, when I was a child, as a child I used to think, right? But when I became mature, I abandoned what is for the child. Isn't that right? He applied that to Judaism basically, but nevertheless, it is that way to mature. And you know, I mature. and you mature. And Christ looks at this maturity in a very subtle way. He says, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. I like that. And he said, it is the smallest seed, you know? But it grows. So he has to grow, as you say in English, grow on me, is that what you say in English? He has to grow on us. And we have to grow on him too. And that growth takes place in spite of our failure, in spite of our success, but it will continue. There are a variety of ways of understanding. That's why we should not fight each other. When we disagree, let the scriptures be our judge. Any more questions? Yes.
I've got a question. When the road to Emmaus, they did not recognize him. At some place you mentioned the bread. Okay. I don't recall your words, but I got in my mind.
They recognized when they broke the bread. That was in the locker room, wasn't it?
He ate
an evening meal with them.
Yes. That's when their eyes were opened.
Yes.
At the breaking of the bread.
Because there is a way of breaking bread in Judaism.
There
is a way of breaking bread. You know, you don't just break it just like that. You break like that and you say, blessed be the Lord, the King of the universe, who gave us food. But he must have said something that they knew.
Something went on there.
Yes, that they must have known a particular way of breaking the bread. There are a lot of studies on that, but that's not the place for it tonight. That the breaking of the bread has revealed Christ.
Okay, let's keep going. I like this.
it is basically, you know, one of the things I used to love is when we have a friend who's been away in Judaism, and then we have a loaf of bread, some salt and a glass of wine. Okay? And then the bread is broken from the middle because you have to give exactly half, the exact half. You don't take a portion bigger than the other because we are equal. And you dip it in the salt and in the wine, and we say, whenever I eat this bread or drink this wine, I always remember you. It is a friendly, I don't want to go into technicality, I like that because, you know, whenever I have sweet red wine, I remember all my friends actually. And I have been to your house, you must have seen I put a piece of bread in the cup. Because when I do this, I remember all my friends. And I wish a blessing from God Almighty on them. So Christ must have done something which the gospel did not give us any details, but in the Jewish background we know a little bit. But I don't want to bring the Jewish tradition into the gospel because I am very allergic to that.
Yes, you get fruit salad.
You know, I will never bring anything Jewish to the gospel, simply because the gospel is the gospel and Judaism is Judaism.